All right, we got to get to it here because Jeremiah is a tall order for us in a few sessions. Now, we are, if you're following on your outline, if you have one of the outlines, we had, first of all, Jeremiah's call, Roman numeral 1. Now we're moving into and going to finish up this section, Judah's unfaithfulness, God's judgment, and the prophet's lament. Now, that section goes through chapter 2 through chapter 25. Now, we finished chapter 10 last night, and now we're going to do 11, definitely get through 11 through 20, hopefully finish up through 25. But I'm not just going to go a chapter at a time and go through it like that. I'm going to pick out, there are 7 laments where Jeremiah just laments. He just lays it all out there to God. We're going to look at those first. Then we're going to go back through again and sort of interspersed through the laments are some prophetic images. We're going to look at the prophetic images that he talks about. And so we're going to go about it that way. And that'll get us through this material, I think, in a way that where we get a pretty good grip on what's going on here. So we're going to start with the confessions. We're at E under Roman numeral 2. Confessions of a broken prophet and a broken covenant. So there are 7 confessions of Jeremiah here. That's generally what they're called. They're really just laments. Now, you know what a lament is. We use that word some. But as it relates to Scripture, it's when usually the psalmist just cries out to God. And oftentimes asking, why is this happening to me? Where are you, God? Why aren't you helping me? The water's coming up over my head. Where are you? Just lamenting. He's going to lament. There's 7 specific laments that he makes. We're going to look at each of them. And so I'm going to call them confessions, but they're really just laments. Another way of thinking, Jeremiah is singing the blues. Now, we like to think we like the blues. When I was in seminary, Stevie Ray Vaughan was a guitarist in the Dallas area that was well known. He was known for the blues. We kind of like the blues, but I don't think we like to sing the blues in church. I think we're much more prepared to sing happier, joyful songs, and rightly so. But if the only songs we ever sing are joyful songs, happy songs, then I don't think we're being true to the experiences that we have in life and the feelings and emotions that we go through. There's a great song we sing, and it's very true. And you know I like to sing. And Stephen, you don't know this about me, but I like to sing. And I know I can't sing, and that's why I do it. If I thought it was going to be good, I'd probably be nervous about it. But I'm really no good at all. But I also like for you to sing with me when you know the song. And I think you'll recognize this one, so you can join in. Ready? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Now that's great theology, right? You give yourself a hand there. No. There's a lot of good theology in that song until you get to the last line. And that line, and now I'm happy all the day. Maybe we should be happy all the day, but maybe it's just me. But my experience is things happen in life that rob you of that happiness, at least for the moment. It could be physical pain that you have to go through. It could be suffering on the part of a loved one. It could be some sort of crisis that's other than health that hits your family. Things happen, and maybe we don't feel happy. And I know it's not just me because I've read the Psalms. 60, if you're categorizing the Psalms, if you're tagging them, like songs of praise, songs of thanksgiving, songs of lament, enthronement psalms, wisdom psalms, there's a number of ways to sort of divide them up and categorize them. About 60 of them are considered laments. Now, you know there's 150 psalms, so more than a third of the psalms are laments. And what are the psalms? The psalms, that's Israel's songbook. they give us some insight into the experiences and the life of the ancient Israelites. And they weren't happy all the day. You think about what it was like to live that life as the people of God, wandering in the, well, in Egyptian bondage. How about that? God sets them free. They end up at Mount Sinai, and then they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. What kind of experience is that? You're probably not singing "Now I'm Happy All the Day" when you're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then you read when they finally go into the land, you read the book of Judges. For example, well, you can read Joshua and the challenges there, but Judges, it really goes downhill. And they're committing sin, and because of their sin, God's bringing some foreign power in to control them. And then they cry out to God, and then God raises up a judge, and then they throw off this foreign oppressor, and then they sin again, and they find themselves going through that same pattern over and over and over again. And then we read the prophets, and we find out how they commit idolatry, and they've sinned against God, and he's bringing judgment on them. So the experience of the people of God in the Old Testament is not one of constant joy or thanksgiving. But isn't that the truth of life? Life can be hard, not just for ancient Israelites, but for 21st century Americans. And we've got it really good compared to most people in the world. If we refuse to acknowledge the reality about how we feel, that we're angry or we're hurting, or maybe we've got questions. We'd like to question God about why God's allowing this to happen, or why isn't he bailing me out of this mess, or why are all these things happening? God, when? How long, oh Lord? If we deny those emotions and those feelings, it's not like God doesn't know you feel that way. You can't deceive God. You can't, you know, maybe you're angry. You can't just put a happy face on saying, "Now I'm happy all the day." God knows. So what do the Psalms do? Those lament Psalms are not there to say, "Don't do this." They're there to say, this might be, at a low point in your life, a way to hang on to your faith. Here's a way to speak honestly to God about the experiences that you're going through, about the awfulness of your situation, about how badly and deeply you want to hear from God, and maybe you're not hearing. Has that ever happened to you? You're crying out to God, and you're just not getting anything back. And if we deny those experiences, those emotions that we have, then we're doing something different than what Scripture has taught us about how we can relate to God. We can pour out our hearts to God honestly, even sometimes impolitely. Now, we're all taught to be polite people. I mean, most of us are. And we generally want to be. And we think, man, I would never say anything like that to anybody. Certainly not God. But then you read the lament Psalms. And I think they're there to give us sort of a format so that we know how we can cry out to God in these very difficult moments in life. Well, here's Jeremiah the prophet. You don't think he's having a hard go of it? I mean, I've seen guys in tough ministries, but I don't think I've ever seen anybody in as tough a ministry as Jeremiah has. 40 years of telling the people the power from the north is coming, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to tear down the temple, and they're going to carry us away into captivity because we've sinned against God. We've not walked in his ways. Try that for 40 years. And you're going to find quite a bit of heartache in your personal life. And so here we get insight into this great prophet's personal inner emotions and expressions to God. And I'm grateful for them, because I often feel more like a lament than singing a song of thanksgiving. And I found them to be helpful. So let's hear a few. Let me just give you a few psalms that are lament psalms, just so you know what I'm talking about. How about this? Psalm 3. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. That's a lament. How about Psalm 22:1? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's a lament. And Jesus uses precisely those words in Matthew and Mark's account of his crucifixion. It's the only saying in Matthew and Mark. We can talk about seven sayings of Jesus, but Matthew and Mark only have one. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a lament. It's the cry of a righteous man. Psalm 31, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. My body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man. Terror is on every side. How about that for a downer? You almost want to hear a wah, wah, wah at the end of that. Psalm 88. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to the grave. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? You have removed lover and friend far from me. Darkness is my closest friend. And that's the end of the psalm. You know, sometimes then they turn around, but I give praise to you, O God. And then sometimes the psalm just ends like this one. Darkness is my closest friend. So now there's some examples of laments in the Psalms. So now let's hear some of Jeremiah's. So the first one is in chapter 11, verse 18. Verses 18 through 23. I've sort of given each of these a tag. I'm calling this one Jeremiah, the innocent lamb led to the slaughter. He says in verse 18, because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time he showed me what they were doing. I'd been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they'd plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But you, Lord Almighty, who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I've committed my cause. Now, I'm going to hold off on saying too much about the vengeance until the next lament. But I'm just going to add, Jeremiah is kind of taking it up a notch here. There is the just lamenting about your situation and saying, God, do something. You've gone one step further when you say, God, I want you to take vengeance on them for me. That's another step. That's got a name too. It's called an imprecatory psalm or an imprecatory lament. And it's asking for God to actually, you know, punch him in the mouth. Get vengeance. Now, you never felt that way? Yeah, I'm coming back to it. Verse 21. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the people of Anatoth. Now, remember, where's he from? He's from Anatoth. So it's not just these people. It's people from the hometown. People from Middlesboro, Kentucky who are out to get him. He's from his hometown. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the people of Anatoth who are threatening to kill you, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, you'll die by our hands. That's what they say. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters will die by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the people of Anatoth in the year of their punishment. Now there's a lament that asks God to get vengeance, and God says, I will. Now that vengeance might not be until 586 when the Babylonians invade, but Anatoth will be one of those cities that just falls to the Babylonian invasion. Now, keep going into chapter 12. Just one thing I want to point out. Look at verse 5, because it links to what he just said about Anatoth. It says, if you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. So when he says these people at Anatoth, it might not just be the people who were down the street at Anatoth. It might actually be family members of Jeremiah who live back home, who are out to get him. They say, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Like they actually want to take his life. Now that's lament one with a little bit of a call for vengeance. Let's look at lament two. It's chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. He says, you are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. It starts good. You've always been fair. But I got a little question to ask you about your justice. It's almost like you can almost hear in the background, what do we want? Justice. When do we want it? Now. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? So this is the misery of the wicked prospering. Jeremiah has followed the way of the Lord, and look at his station in life. He's not doing well on the economic scale. He's not doing well on the social scale. And I'm sure he's looking around at these residents of Judah, many of them doing just fine. And they're supposed to be God's people, but they could care less about following God. Oh, they might go to the temple and offer their sacrifices, but their heart's not in it. They could care less, really, about following God, and look at them. And that's the basis of this whole lament. Why do the faithless live at ease? You've planted them. They've taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Now look what he did. How did he characterize himself in that first lament? As a lamb being led to the slaughter. Now he wants his enemies to be the ones who are butchered. They're trying to lead him as a lamb to the slaughter. He's asking God to slaughter them. Now how much does he sound like another figure in the Old Testament with this, why does the wicked prosper? Job, there are a lot of connections between Job and this lament section of Jeremiah. Job 21, then Job replied, listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. Bear with me while I speak. And after I've spoken, then you can continue mocking me. Is my complaint directed to a human being? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled. Clap your hand over your mouth. When I think about this, I'm terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not on them. That'd be the rod of judgment. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. Of course, what's happened to Job? He's lost all that. And these wicked people, their crops and their family and their kids are doing just fine. He's puzzling about that. And it goes on that way. So you can sense some of that Job lament when he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart from the day for the day of slaughter. Now, I'll pause here. That's a stronger call for vengeance than just take vengeance on them. Here he's saying butcher them. Now here's an example of a lament that's gone one step further. And it's not just lamenting your situation, but asking God to take vengeance on your behalf. And it's something we see in the Psalms also. It's not just Jeremiah that'll do it. Psalm 58 is a pretty good one. It's a lament, but thrown into it is this call for vengeance. We'll start at Psalm 58:1. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge people with equity? No, in your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies. Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears, that will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful the enchanter may be. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out the fangs of those lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows fall short. May they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along. Now, not that I've ever done this, but have you ever seen anybody pour salt on a slug? That's the picture I get here. May they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along, like a stillborn child that never sees the sun. Now, you know, we could say, now that's somebody with a pretty bad attitude. But it's this call for vengeance. Psalm 137 would be another one. Now, that's an individual lament, a call for vengeance, for an individual. Looks like it may be David, Psalm of David, calling for God to, you know, do something to his enemies. Psalm 137 would be called a community lament with a call for vengeance. And it's a good one for Jeremiah because this psalm comes in the context of the Babylonian invasion and captivity. So here's what some Israelites are singing when everything Jeremiah is predicting actually starts happening. And they get carried away to Babylon. And here's one of those psalms from the people of God. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us to sing. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. In my mind, I kind of get a picture of maybe a concentration camp in Germany where German soldiers are making Jews maybe sing a Jewish song or dance. And the psalm says, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Now let me skip to verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did. That's one of those surrounding nations that cheered on the Babylonians when they were invading rather than trying to help. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes their heads against the rocks. Now, I have no doubt that the people who sang this song had witnessed these Babylonians bashing their babies' heads against the rocks. And in that moment, you might just be calling for the same kind of vengeance. Now, that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's calling for that kind of vengeance. Now, what do we do when we feel that way? My first thing would be to say, don't feel that way. But how's that work? Don't ask for vengeance. Don't even want vengeance. Okay. And then you want vengeance. So what happens when you do want vengeance? What happens when something in you wants to get even or to pay somebody back? What do we do with that? And there's some options. One is to go get vengeance. Get a gun. Get a weapon. Hire somebody with a gun. Something like, and go get your vengeance. I would not recommend that. I don't think that's the answer. On the other hand, you can deny you feel that way and just ignore it. Just keep pressing those feelings down. Those bitter, angry feelings. Just keep pressing them down. Down, down. Now, I've only had a basic psychology class. I don't know much about the human person and their emotions other than what I've experienced. But I don't think that's a healthy thing to do either. because more than likely you keep pressing it down, it's going to come out at some point. And likely not on the people that you're angry with, likely the people you love the most. It's likely going to just pop out, burst out on your wife or your husband or your children. So I don't think either of those are good options. So how about a third option? How about we give it to God? I understand a lot of things better since I've had children. Lots of things. I was one of those people standing in line or on an airplane or something who thought, boy, my kid will never act like that, or I'll never let my kid cry like that on a plane, or I'll never let my kid throw a fit like that in the checkout line at Walmart. And I've eaten every one of those. It's like God was taking notes for every one of those. I said, that won't happen. And then when it happens, I'm like, I can remember that. I think I probably said this would never happen. But you do learn a lot. And there's a lot of these images of God as Father and we as His children that makes more sense when you have children. But my older son Luke is 18, my younger son Levi is 13, so there's a 5-year gap between them. Most of you know both of them to some degree. That's the perfect age gap for there to be constant animosity and irritation between them. You know? That 5 years, that was just perfect planning. But the younger one would just irritate the older, and not by intention most of the time. And then the older one would just torture the younger one, you know. And so they couldn't, for years, they just couldn't, we couldn't do anything together without it being a fight. And occasionally, the younger, Levi, would end up getting injured. Not seriously, but enough to cry, and sometimes with blood. Knees, elbows, nose. Usually not because he'd punched him, but maybe pushed him down, or, you know, things happen. I remember we had some students over one night from OBU, and we were playing out in the backyard. And my younger son is a better athlete than my older son. And whatever they were doing, my younger son, 5 years younger, was probably at least performing as well as the older son. Well, I could tell he wasn't liking that. So Levi's running down the field. I think we were playing football, whatever it was. At the end, he'd probably scored a touchdown, and his brother pushed him at the end, and he just went smack dab into a fence. It cut his lip, and his nose was injured, and it was one of those kind of ugly ones. There was blood. And Levi would not be shy about running to me or Angie and insisting on vengeance. And he would often have specific acts of vengeance that he wanted taken out on Luke. But he'd be very angry. And your first instinct, or one of the, sometimes I'd feel like, now look, you can't say things like that about your brother. And just try to stop him. Stop now, I don't want to hear it, you know, just try to shut him down. I've learned over time that's not the best strategy, to just try to shut him down. On the other hand, I know that you don't just get out a pen and pad and say, all right, what do you want me to do? Let me get it all down here, repeat that one. You can't do that either. So I think probably the best approach is to let your child just pour it out. And then say, okay, now I'll take care of it. And strangely, that usually seemed to diffuse the situation. Now, often Luke would be punished in some way, usually not the act of vengeance that Levi wanted. But now I'll take care of it. I think that's precisely what these laments that involve the imprecatory, God, you get vengeance for me. It's like we're pouring our emotions and our anger and our frustration and our bitterness out to God. And then God says, okay, now I'll take care of it. And it might not be quite the way we wanted it to be taken care of, but God will take care of it and we can trust it with Him. And I don't think these expressions of calling for vengeance is some sort of act of unbelief. I think this is an act of faith. You're pouring it out to God in these moments. It's an act of honesty. And it concludes in verse 4, how long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. And it speaks to the sinfulness of God's people can lead to the suffering of the non-human creation and of the creation as a whole. The best deal for the creation is when we're being the people that God's called us to be. Human sinfulness often leads to the suffering and the destruction of God's creation. And that seems to be what he's getting at here. Now, that's two. The third one is in chapter 15, starting at verse 10. I've named this, it's a Frank Sinatra title. Is it in yours? Maybe I changed it since I printed yours. Regrets, I have a few. Yeah, I got it changed for yours. I thought about it some more since my last one, and I got that changed. So this, you know that song, Frank Sinatra? Yeah. I'm not going to sing that one. Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I've neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. He's expressing regret because of the day he was born. Now, at the end of this one, God's going to speak back to him in a more harsh way than you normally hear in these kinds of laments. Normally, God doesn't speak harshly to the one who's just pouring these emotions out to God. But this one gets a very negative response from God. So just tuck that away. We'll hear it in just a minute. I'm going to keep reading. But note, he's regretting the day he was born. Verse 11, the Lord said, surely I will deliver you for good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and in times of distress. Can a man break iron, iron from the north, or bronze? You remember back in chapter 1? Let's just go back there, and we're actually going to return there a couple of times in this particular lament. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. It's part of God reassuring Jeremiah when Jeremiah is saying, I'm too young, I don't know how to speak very well. Verse 18, God says, today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. Now that's giving him reassurance or confidence that he's going to take care of it, right? That he's going to be strong for him. So they may be threatening him, but they're not going to let them destroy him. So notice verse 12, we come back to that image. Can a man break iron from the north, or bronze? Over in verse 20, he's going to say, I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. That's a reaffirmation of what he'd said in the call in chapter 1. Verse 13, your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without charge because of all your sins throughout your country. He's talking about his enemies. I will enslave you to your enemies in the land you do not know, for my anger will kindle a fire that will burn against you. Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. You hear that optimism of his younger days? The optimism of that 23-year-old Jeremiah who was called to be God's prophet. And in those early days, he talks about, your words came, I ate them, they were my joy, my heart's delight, for I bear your name. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because of your hand was on me, and you filled me with it, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. Now that's Jeremiah saying to God, you're like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails, like a source of water that in the moment when you needed it most, it dried up. It was deceptive to him. That's how at this moment he pictures God. Now, I'm going to think God's going to be willing to hear a lot, but to be called deceptive, that might raise God's ire a bit. And I'm sure God's going to be able to say, I did not deceive you. But at this moment, that's how he's feeling. So now he's regretted the day of his birth, and he's regretting his call now. And he says, you deceived me, God. You've not kept your promises. Verse 19. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You know, usually here it says, I'm going to get your enemies for you, right? I'm going to get vengeance for you. But here, if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. And it's like, I'm going to give you a chance to repent of the things you said. And if you did, you can still be my prophet. But he may have gone too far here. Now, what has he done that might have been too much? When he says, alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, questioning even his birth, doesn't that go back to the call? What did God say to him when he called him? The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. And now when he questions his birth, like he wished he hadn't even been born, he's questioning God's commissioning of him and God's sovereignty. And God doesn't seem to like that very much. And also just the charge that God has somehow deceived him. So God's response is, these are worthless words you're uttering now. Repent of them and I'll let you speak the words I give you again. But this lament gets an unusual response from God. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. And I read verse 20. Verse 21, I will save you from the hands of the wicked and deliver you from the grasp of the cruel. The fourth lament is chapter 17, verse 14. Here's a prophet on the hot seat. Heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. They keep saying to me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. I've not run away from being your shepherd. You know that I've not desired the day of despair. What passes my lips is open before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. But let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of the disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. So now he's back to calling for vengeance. But why am I saying prophet on the hot seat? It's because they're taunting him. They're mocking him. He's been saying the invader from the north is coming. He's been saying it for years. And they've not shown up. And I mean, what's one of the big tests of a prophet? Does what they prophesy come true? And he's been saying what the Babylonians are going to do for this whole ministry, and they've not done it yet. So people are looking around saying, well, he's not speaking the word of the Lord. Look, nothing he says has come to pass. They're mocking him. Scorn. Meanwhile, there's all these false prophets who are saying, peace, peace. God's not going to do anything to us. We're good. We got the land. We got the temple. Doesn't matter if we're complacent. It doesn't matter if we're circumcised in the flesh, but not in the ears or heart, but that doesn't matter. We're God's people. And those are the false prophets that it looks like they're the ones who are right. So this one laments that what he's prophesied has not yet come to pass. But here's the tricky part of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. In order for his ministry to come to pass, his preaching to come true, it's going to involve the destruction of the nation he loves and the city he loves and the temple that he loves. So it's hard to say bring it on now, because it's just be so devastating. And yet that's what it will take to confirm that what he says is truly coming to pass. Now look in chapter 18. This is confession 5. It's chapter 18, verse 19. Listen to me, Lord. Hear what my accusers are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for me. I've read you a psalm that has that language of, they've put me down in the pit. So that's often the image. I think you can probably image that. Digging a pit. Pit of despair. If you like, what's the movie? Princess Bride. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm thinking. The pit of despair. Next time you watch that movie, you might think of Jeremiah. Remember that I stood before you and spoke in their behalf to turn your wrath away from me. So give their children over to famine. Hand them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives be made childless and widows. Let their men be put to death, their young men slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring invaders against them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you, Lord, know all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now, here's a prophet at this moment anyway, asking God not to forgive them. Is he the first prophet to think that way? You remember Jonah doesn't really want Nineveh to be forgiven. That's not that out of character here. It just, because of the circumstances, he's just saying, don't forgive their crimes. I don't think that's every day for Jeremiah, but it's this day. And then, let me see, that's confession 5. Confession 6 is chapter 20, verse 7. We're back to the deceptive God again. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak anymore in his name. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Now, here's what I think I mentioned this earlier, but I think we often think of this image of Jeremiah with fire in his bones as like a good thing, that like God's word in his bones is like a fire and he can't wait to preach it. Well, it is like a fire in his bones. But he, at certain times, he doesn't want to do it. He's had enough. And it's bringing him so much difficulty from everyone, even his people back home. He would like to just stop with all this death and destruction language, but he can't. It's like fire in his bones, and he can't contain it. So that's not an option. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he'll be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. That's what his friends are saying. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I've committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. So this one ends up with a little bit of praise to God. Then the last one, complaint number 7. Very next verse, verses 14 through 18, chapter 20. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow? That's a lament. It's like a not so happy birthday. He just wishes he had never been born. And even a curse on the person who announced his birth. And I told you there are connections with Job. If you go back to Job chapter 3, Job says the same thing. And it sounds very much like the language of Jeremiah here. It's Job 3. After this, Job opened his mouth, cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish and the night that said a boy is conceived. So there could be moments where it's just so difficult you just think it would have just been easier had I not been born. But that's harder for Jeremiah to say in light of, before I formed you in the womb, before I knew you, I'd chosen you. So these are the laments. We don't get this kind of lament from the other prophets, not to this extent. And I'm grateful for them. The book means more to me now. I can't say I'd paid that much attention to them before I was preparing to teach Jeremiah. But I get the sense of how much this book means when I see what this prophet endured to proclaim these words. I mean, you know, preaching for me, to be honest, has been pretty easy. I can't say I've suffered a great deal because of my calling. And I feel blessed by that. I feel fortunate. But there are those whose ministry, it doesn't go quite so smoothly. And it doesn't mean that they weren't called. And it doesn't mean that they're not filled with the Spirit. And it doesn't mean they didn't do it right. They're just those times and those places where it's going to be harder than others. And who knows? Who knows tomorrow? Who knows next generation in Oklahoma or somewhere else in the United States where it might be hard again, that hard again? And I just like knowing, feeling these emotions of this prophet, even when I read the other parts of his prophecy. It just seems to mean more. Now, let's look at some of these prophetic images. And to end, put a bow on all that, I think what I've said, part of it is what we learn about this prophet, and that's valuable. The other is, don't be afraid to pour out your heart to God. I don't think in most instances that's there to rebuke Jeremiah for being honest with God. It's there to say, this is how we should deal with these emotions. Even when we want vengeance, pour it out to God, give it to him. You see how Jeremiah can say, give them vengeance, and then it's like he's got it off his chest. Even to the point he can then say, sing to the Lord. I think that's a good model for us. Now let's look at a few of these prophetic images. In chapter 11, he uses the image of a broken covenant. Now that was just the most basic way to image Israel's situation here with God. God made a covenant with them. You can go all the way back to Moses on Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then what follows. There's the covenant. There's God's expectations. Well, they've broken the covenant. And that's what gets us into this language of the unfaithful wife and divorce and so forth. So that's the first image. And I'm not going to read any more of it. That one's pretty clear cut. Then look at chapter 13. There's the image of the soiled belt. So God tells Jeremiah to go get this clean linen belt, wear it around. Then he tells him to go hide it away, and it's in a place that's gonna, where there's going to be like a stream, where there's potentially going to be, it's going to get dirty, wet, muddy. And so he tells him to hide it in a crevice in the rocks, which he does, leave it there. Then he tells him to go back, and when he goes back, it's dirty. He says, now put that thing on and wear it now. Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 9. This is what the Lord says. In the same way I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Like I ruined this belt, God's going to ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. See, that's what prophets do. They don't just say things. They do things. These acted parables that involve like, a belt that gets dirty, and then they wear it around and say, this is how God's going to ruin Judah's pride. All right, drought in the land in chapter 14. If there's anything in Jeremiah that Oklahomans can relate to, it's drought in the land. And that's the image here. And I think it's familiar enough. Verse 4, Well, let's read 14, starting 1. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Judah mourns, her cities languish. They wail for the land, and cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns, but find no water. They return with their jars unfilled, dismayed and despairing. They cover their heads. The ground is cracked because there's no rain in the land. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads in weeping, in sorrow. And so it's that image. Look at verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of this people. You remember I talked about 1 John 5, those who committed a sin that leads to death, don't pray for them. That's the only, there in these passages in Jeremiah, the only time you get that language. You get the idea that there are certain ones in Judah who've gone too far. There's no coming back now. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. Now, chapter 16, we get a little bit more personal insight into Jeremiah. Notice we don't know anything about Miss Jeremiah. I got a text from my wife, speaking of Miss Jeremiah. I got a text from my wife. She said she was watching and don't tell any more stories. No, that's not true. She didn't. But I got a text as I was coming in, and it was from her, and they delivered flowers, and she'd taken a picture of the card, and it was from you all. And I told Stephen walking in, that sounds like a Stephen Rummage action, and he sheepishly admitted, but that was a very great act of kindness, and I appreciated that very much, Stephen. And we sometimes forget that the toll ministry can take on a family and the time that you've spent away from your family. What about Jeremiah's family? Where's his wife? Chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to me, you must not marry, you must not have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground. They will perish by sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. For this is what the Lord says, don't enter a house where there's a funeral meal. Don't go to mourn or show sympathy, because I've withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from this people, declares the Lord. God's telling him, don't get married, don't have children, because this is no time and no place for that. And you think about what he's going through, how people are treating him. They're trying to kill him. They're out to get him, even his friends. Well, how are they going to treat his wife? How are they going to treat his children? Would this be a time to be Jeremiah's family? No. This call that God gave him means he's going to live a single life and preach this message for 40 years. And then in the school of pottery, the pottery school in chapter 18. This is one of the most familiar scenes or passages in Jeremiah. God tells him to go down to the potter, to the potter's house. And he observes the potter working with a lump of clay. And let's pick it up at verse 3. So I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I'd planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I'd intended to do for it. Now, here is the image. It is of the potter who with skill and intent fashions out of the lump a certain pot. How foolish would it be to think that the lump of clay could look up at the potter and say, no, I don't want to be that. Make something else. And I think the picture is Judah as the lump saying to God, you can't use Babylon to bring your judgment on us. They're pagans. You can't do that. And the image of the potter is, I'm free to do whatever I choose to do. Which speaks of God's sovereignty. But it also reminds us that God, in his freedom, he may have said, I will bring judgment. But in his grace and mercy, if you repent, he might turn his judgment away. He's free to do that because he's God. You can't say, nope, you can't do that now. You said judgment was it. No, God is free. God is sovereign. And I think this one, there's an image of God as the potter in Isaiah 45. And there it's just on God as the potter and he makes of it what he will. And that's true here. The potter's the one who decides what the pot's going to be. But isn't it interesting that when in Jeremiah's image here, as he's watching, he notices, okay, the potter was going to make this, but then there was some imperfection in the lump, so he makes it into something else that he decides. The clay doesn't get to decide. But that's often overlooked here, that there's some imperfection in the lump that causes the potter to make something else other than what he started out making. And I don't want to make too much of that, but I see something there of this, what seems to me, this divine mystery of human freedom and God's sovereignty, and how it's so difficult to understand how those two coexist. And there's quite a bit of squabbling that goes on about that in theological circles, and sometimes just among folk in Sunday school class. But in my experience as a Baptist, we've always found room to recognize some element of both of those at work. And this image seems to reveal something of that, what seems to me to be something of a divine mystery. Now, we don't get to decide, we don't tell the potter what we're going to be. But isn't it interesting that in his observation, some imperfection in the lump of clay causes the potter to make something else out of it than what he was originally making? It's just an interesting point there that I've not noted very often in looking at this, but have certainly noted it over the past few months. So I think we should pay close attention to the image. And then chapter 19, which immediately follows on that. So we got the image of the potter's house in 18. Now 19, this is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Well, I think he knows where one lives. He just went down and observed, and now he tells him, go buy a pot. I like to think that he goes and buys the pot that he saw the potter making. When he saw him with the imperfection, he fashioned it into a pot. I like to think that he went right back down there and bought that pot. Doesn't matter, but I like to think that. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests and go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. You remember that? That's the place where the child sacrifice was. And I told you in Hebrew, that's Gehinnom, Gehenna. This will be the valley that will be the word used for hell in the New Testament. Go to that valley with your jar near the entrance of the potsherd gate. And there proclaim the words I tell you. And it's just all judgment. What God's going to do, he's bringing the destruction. Verse 7, in this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I'll make them fall by the sword before their enemies at the hands of those who want to kill them. And I will give their carcasses as food to the birds and the wild animals. I will devastate this city and make it an object of horror and scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh because their enemies will press the seed so hard. I mean, famine could get to that point. It's going to be that severe. Then break the jar while those who go with you are watching. And say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. Now, a prophet who does stuff like that, you know what's going to happen to him? Chapter 20, the last image in this section. When the priest, Pashur, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. He ends up arrested, beaten and arrested. Now, maybe you sense more of some of those laments. Maybe one of those laments comes in this moment when he's held in these stocks after he's been beaten for doing exactly what God told him to do. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon and put them to the sword." So, you know, there are more upbeat sections of Scripture than Jeremiah 11 through 20. You know, if Scripture's going to be a book for our lives, then it has to speak to every aspect of our lives. And as much as we would like to think we'll never be in the pit, we'll be in the pit. And I think we can learn something about those experiences. We're not alone. We're not the first. We won't be the last. God does not forsake us there. And we can pour out our hearts to God honestly in those moments. God help us to do so.